We're going to look today at the rich young ruler and the man Zacchaeus. And Luke chapter 18 is one of the places where it talks about this rich young ruler. In verse 18, it says, "And a ruler asked him, 'Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?' And Jesus said to me, 'Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor your father and mother.' And he said, 'All these things I have kept from my youth.' When Jesus heard this, he said to him, 'One thing you still lack. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me.' When he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. And Jesus, looking at him with sadness, said, 'How difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God.' Those who heard it said, 'Then who can be saved?' And he said, 'What is impossible with men is possible with God.'" Father, today we ask that you would open your word to us, that you would take the incorruptible, indestructible, ever-living seed of the Word of God, and that you would implant it in our lives and our hearts, and let it germinate, and let it change and focus us on the things that we need to do to be transformed in Jesus Christ. In his name we pray, amen. We have here a documentary of a young man. We find out from the book of Matthew and the book of Mark more about him, but this is a young man who was apparently quite a powerful young man. He was a ruler who came to Jesus, and he says to him in this section, "Good teacher, what must I do to have eternal life?" Now, what we know of this young man are these things. First of all, he was wealthy. Secondly, he was apparently a young man according to the things that the book of Matthew has to say about him. Thirdly, he was apparently somehow able to get into the Sanhedrin, or at least was a Pharisee and well known as a Pharisee, and he followed all of the commandments of the Old Testament scripture. Now, we look at this and we see him respond to what Jesus has to say. When Jesus says, "Don't commit adultery, don't commit murder, don't steal, don't bear false witness, honor your father and mother," he goes to the Ten Commandments, and especially the commandments that talk about how you relate to one another. And the first thing that he does is this young man gives us this testimony: "I've done all that. I've kept all those things." Now, we might look at that and we might say, that's a pretty audacious statement to make. But many Pharisees of the day really felt like they had come to the point where they were, in fact, accomplishing what the Ten Commandments and what the Levitical law had to say. And so, as a result, what would happen would be these Pharisees would start to become almost puffed up in their righteousness and how they felt that things were going. A famous Pharisee, a little bit before the time of Christ, was on his deathbed, and it is said of him that he saw the death angel, and he challenged the death angel to go and get the Torah, the Talmud, and to show him any place where he could have sinned, because he had never sinned as a Pharisee. That was the kind of pride that was there. And here's this young man, and he stands before God, and he says, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, Jesus took the opportunity to really focus on him the fact that there is no other one who is good but God. Now, why would Jesus hone in on that point? I believe that part of the reason that he honed in on it was because the young man realized that even with all of his self-righteousness, and even with his legalism, and even with the way in which he followed the law, and even with all of the things that he used to do, or that he did, this young man realized deep in his heart of hearts that something still was lacking. And so when he came to Jesus, Jesus reminded him, "There is no one good but God. So why do you call me good? Are you calling me God? Because if in fact you are calling me God, then you better listen to what I say." And so Jesus gives him an answer out of the Ten Commandments: do these things. He says, I've done all these things since my youth. And Jesus comes back and says another thing to him. He says, then give away everything that you have and come and follow me. Notice what it says there. When he heard these things, verse 23, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. Jesus comes back and says, it is very difficult for someone who is wealthy to enter into the kingdom of heaven. It's like a camel going through the eye of a needle. Now, there's all kinds of theories about that statement. There was supposedly a gate in Jerusalem that was a very small gate. It was called the camel gate, and what would happen would be people could only walk through it, but a camel couldn't fit through the gate. And so they would talk about, well, he's referring to that gate. Well, the truth of the matter is, what this is saying is this. It is impossible for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. You say, now, wait a minute, Dan. I know a lot of rich people who are believers, who love Jesus Christ with all their heart. That's true. So do I. But without the grace of God in their life, it is impossible. But Jesus later says, but with God, even the impossible is possible. All things are possible with God. As we begin to understand what God is trying to tell the rich young ruler through Jesus Christ, what he was saying is this. Look, if you love your money more than you love me, you can't follow me. Now, does that mean that he did not love him? I don't believe so. In fact, in Mark chapter 10, where it recounts this story, Mark makes the recollection through Peter that Jesus looked on this young man and loved him, that he cared for him. I believe that the young man came to Jesus Christ because he really did want to follow hard after him, because he really did want to know what the keys to eternal life were. What he really did want to know how to handle that stuff in his own life. It wasn't like he was standing there saying, you know, I have this in my life, and maybe if it fits and I can buy it off, I'm going to do this. That wasn't it at all. He was weighing out my riches, God. My riches, eternal life. My riches and the things that Jesus Christ can provide. I believe that he truly did have a heart for Jesus. But his money was more important than eternal life. So we have to look at this rich young ruler, and we have to ask ourselves, what did he mean when he came to Jesus, knelt down before him and said, what must I do to have eternal life? Well, I think, first of all, he meant that he wanted to have a real and personal existence with God. I think that what the rich young ruler was looking for was a personal and real experience and a relationship with God. I don't think that he was trying to buy his way into heaven, and I don't think he was self-righteously necessarily standing before Jesus Christ and saying, hey, I've arrived, because he came with the question in hand. But in the process of all of this, he wanted to know what it took to have a true relationship with God. Why? Because religiosity is empty. Religion is an empty, futile effort. It is only through personal relationship that we can truly find fulfillment. The second reason that I think that this young man, or what I think he was asking, was that he wanted to have an existence without the imperfections of this sinful world. He wanted an existence that didn't have to deal with all the frustrations of the sinful world. He could say, I kept all these things from my youth up, but deep in his heart of hearts, he knew that he was not truly faithful to the Word, that there were things in his life that should not be, that there were things that he was accomplishing in his life that he ought not to accomplish. His notions of immortality may have been crude, but he certainly desired a life which was as contrasted with the changes and limitations of this life, an eternal life. He knew that someday he was going to die, and he had no assurance that in that death he was going to go and he was going to be with God. I think the third thing that he was asking what he meant was that he wanted a life in relation to a moral or spiritual system. We often draw comfort from our tradition and our religion. We get very frustrated when our religion and our traditions don't always hold up. And this young man, I think, was trying to say somehow in the confines of my religiosity, I want you to give me relationship. And Jesus comes back to him with an answer and an explanation for eternal life. His answer went beyond the stock pat answers that we often hear from people. It went to the heart of the issues. It went to this man's greatest love. He took this man and he went right straight into his heart. And it was just like taking a knife and cutting and excising out some kind of trying to excise out some kind of a cancer in his heart, and his heart began to bleed for the things that were God's, and yet at the same time he was missing completely what God wanted for him. You see, he went to the heart of the issue and he said, "Then give away everything. Put it all away. Throw it all out. It doesn't belong." He attacked his greatest love, and his greatest love was his money. His greatest love was that which he had worked so hard to attain. Some commentators actually believe that this young man was a Pharisee, that he was maybe in the Sanhedrin because he paid his way in. Because he was so wealthy, he was able to do what he wanted to do by paying his way into the Sanhedrin. And the bottom line is, Jesus said that stuff isn't going to cut it. By contrast, we have a man named Zacchaeus. Turn with me in your scriptures over to Luke 19. Notice verse 1. He entered into Jericho and was passing through, and there was a man named Zacchaeus, and he was a chief tax collector and was rich. The word there is wealthy, just like the word about the rich young ruler. He was seeking to see who Jesus was, but on account of the crowd, he could not, because he was small of stature. So he ran on ahead and climbed up in a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today." So he hurried and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all grumbled, "He has gone in to be the guest of a man who is a sinner." And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, the half of my goods that I give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone for anything, I restore it fourfold." And Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, since he is also a son of Abraham, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost." Zacchaeus reached beyond the hindrances of his normal circumstances to find Jesus. Now, what do we know about Zacchaeus? Number one, he was a very wealthy man. He was a chief tax collector. He was probably an older man by this time in order to get to that status. And one of the things about Zacchaeus was he was small in stature. Now, he was hated by the people. Why? By his own admission, he defrauded many of them, if not all of them. And so here is this man who was from the line of Abraham. He was Jewish, but he had taken advantage of his Jewish brothers and sisters by defrauding them with taxes, and he had pulled them aside or taken from them the things that he could possibly take. The Roman system of taxation was a very loose set system. As long as you gave to Rome what they wanted, they didn't care how much more you excised out of the people in order to have what you want and in order to pay your own way. In fact, that was the way that Rome expected for you to be able to pay your way in the world, was to take a little bit more of the taxes than what Rome was demanding. Now picture this. Jesus comes into Jericho, and Zacchaeus wants to see who this guy is. And so Jesus comes into Jericho, and all around Jesus are these huge crowds that seem to always follow him wherever he was. Now he's in his hometown, and he's trying to see Jesus. He's a man small of stature. Can you imagine what it would have been like? Can you imagine how you would have maybe reacted, or I would have maybe reacted, if I were in the crowd and I were unregenerate but interested in what Jesus had to say, and this crummy little tax collector that has stolen money from me for years is now standing beside me, and he's looking up, trying to look over my shoulders to see Jesus. You know, he's right here, kind of peeks around. What would I do? You know, I'm stepping over. I'm getting in his way. He may pull over this way, and I may even give him a little bit of a nudge, you know, give him a few bruises for the stuff. Oh, gee, I'm sorry. I didn't see you standing there. You know, the guy was small. He wasn't going to, and he was hated. For him to walk through a crowd, for those who were of the Zelotes class, would have possibly meant even a what was called a sicari, a dagger in his chest. So what does he do? Go to the next slide. He climbed up in a sycamore tree. Now, this is a sycamore tree. If you talk to some guides, this was there in the one that Zacchaeus actually climbed 2,000 years ago. It's actually a sycamore tree that was that is in Jericho, but it's only about 400 or 500 years old. They can grow to be very old. But I want you to notice the tree. It's not hard to climb. A little guy could get up in them. They have low-hanging branches, so he could get up in this tree. It's kind of a mulberry fig tree, and he could get up in the tree and hang down on the branches and actually see Jesus from above as he's walking by. And so he got up there in that tree, and Jesus looks up to him, and he says, "Hey, Zacchaeus, I want you to come down, and I want you to host me at your home this evening." Now, what happens to Zacchaeus next? He overcame all of the hindrances. He reached beyond the hindrances of his normal situation. And now we begin to see how he showed the power, the transformation of a renewed mind. "I urge you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual act of worship. Don't be conformed any longer to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." Zacchaeus comes down from the tree. Jesus goes to Zacchaeus' house. And even as people murmur about the fact that Jesus is eating dinner with a sinner, a tax collector, a publican, and not a well-liked one at that, as dinner is ending, Zacchaeus stands up and he makes two declarations. He says, "I am going to give half of everything that I have to the poor." Now, oftentimes, the poor didn't pay taxes in Rome. If they didn't have money, they couldn't get money. What's the use of putting them in prison where they just die or need to be fed? So Zacchaeus really didn't have anything that he owed the poor other than just the common good. Matthew chapter 25, "If you have done it to the least of these, my children, you've done it to me." And then Zacchaeus makes another statement. He says, "And if I have defrauded anyone, if I have made any kind of a poor transaction with anyone, I'm paying it back fourfold." Now, we look at that and we say, okay, well, the book of Leviticus calls for that. But the book of Leviticus and Exodus only call for that if you have taken something from someone, like an animal, and you've killed it and you've used it. Then you have to pay back four animals if you're caught. If you take something from someone, like a sheep, under defrauded circumstances, according to the book of Exodus and the book of Leviticus, then what you have to do is pay back. If that animal is still alive, you give back the animal plus two animals. But even in this situation, that didn't apply. But if you have defrauded someone, the responsibility was this: to pay back what you defrauded and then one-fifth more. So I take $100 from somebody, I have the responsibility to pay back $120. But Zacchaeus didn't do that. Zacchaeus, if he took $100, paid back $500. He gave back four times plus the amount that he owed of what he had taken from somebody, if he defrauded anyone. Now, again, I want you to remember, Zacchaeus was probably an older man by now. You don't get to be a chief tax collector by being a young man. Think about this. He takes half of his wealth and he gives it away to the poor. He takes the other half of his wealth and he pays back all the people that he's defrauded, which, by the way, was probably a very ponderous list. He's taking every bit of retirement. It's like taking all of his IRAs, all of his 403Bs, and liquidating all of those things, and then he's taking all of that and he's putting it where it belongs. See the contrast? A rich young man who's trusting in his wealth goes to Jesus and says, what do I have to do to have eternal life? Jesus gives him some answers, and one of the answers that he gives him is, give up everything that you own. A rich older man comes to Jesus Christ and realizes that everything that he has lived for in his life is really worthless now that he has met Jesus. And before Jesus can ever ask him to do anything, he stands up and he says, I'm giving half my money away to the poor, and I'm giving the other half to pay off everything that I owe to other people that I have defrauded them for. In essence, Zacchaeus was giving away all of his retirement because he realized that the rest of his life was going to be spent in service to Jesus Christ. Now, at 52 years old, one of the things that starts to come into your mind is retirement. And I have looked, and I cannot find that word in Scripture. It does not exist. All I see in Scripture is realignment. You may retire from your job, but when you do, God expects you to realign in service to Him. And I think that's a picture of what Zacchaeus was accomplishing. Well, what's our faith lesson? One man held on to his wealth and held on to everything that he had worked so hard to gain, that he probably inherited some of. One man had everything that he wanted in this, by way of this world's goods and power and everything, and was willing to give it all up. What a contrast. The contrast of the rich young ruler to Zacchaeus shows powerful forces at work. First of all, I think it shows the power of a love greater than our love for Christ in the rich young man. I don't know where you're at. I don't know what's in your life. But if your life is not completely sold out to Jesus Christ, then there's something that's stopping you from absolutely giving all that you are to Him. If something stops me, then I love it more than I love Him. The second thing that I think this shows is the power of transformation when someone loves Jesus Christ above all else. You know, when you really stop and evaluate all that Zacchaeus gave up to follow Jesus Christ, it's a very powerful statement. He gave it all away. He took it all out and laid it on the table for God. And so as a faith lesson today, I think one of the things that we need to do is we need to ask ourselves, what is God calling you to put second so that He can be first? What is God calling you to put second in your life so that God Himself can be first? I don't know what that is for you, but I know that you cannot live the abundant Christian life. I am come that they might have life and have it more abundantly, John 10:10 says. And you can't experience that unless Jesus Christ is number one in every part of your life. Your life may be burdened down with frustrations and worry. It may be burdened down with things that you're putting before God. It may be burdened down with just the fact that you're involved in things that just worry you to death. Your job or your children or your family or your house or whatever it happens to be. And I think that there are times when we need to go back and we need to refocus our hearts and our minds on who Jesus Christ is and all that He has done for us. You see, our problem is this. We forget that Jesus Christ wants us to have abundant life. The rich young man went away sorrowful because he loved his money so much. Zacchaeus went away joyfully because he loved Jesus Christ so much. Jesus Christ promises us this. Galatians chapter 5, verse 22. Love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, meekness, kindness, self-control. Against such there is no law. Wouldn't you love to have that kind of attitude and an exhibition in your life? People see you, they see somebody who is loving and kind and full of peace and joy and patience and goodness, meek, self-controlled. How do you do this? Oftentimes during the course of the week, I'll ask my wife or other people, here's where I'm going, and I'm wondering how I can apply this stuff. And so as I did that this week, I was encouraged to give some things that might be useful in people actually putting this concept into practice in their life. So here they are, four steps I want to give you that will help you. First of all, learn the Scriptures. Learn what the Scriptures have to say, which include, by the way, the words and the deeds of Jesus. Get to know Him. Philippians chapter 3, verse 10 says that I want to know Him and the power of His resurrection, the fellowship of His suffering, being conformed to His death. Get to know what the Scriptures have to say about our Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, listen to the Spirit of Christ within you. Listen to the Spirit. Now, don't listen to it apart from the Scriptures. That leads to delusion. Listen to what the Spirit is saying to you through the Spirit of God. I don't think we spend enough time listening. We bring our laundry list to Christ, and we lay it out before Him, and we say, okay, here it is. Please answer these questions for me. Answer these issues in my life. But we don't spend enough time just getting to know God and then listening to what the Spirit says, and He can prompt you in those ways. The third thing, this is a little ethereal, but stay with me a second. Lean on the supernatural, spiritual resurrection power of Christ. How many of us really go into prayer thinking that God is going to answer? And not only is He going to answer, but He's going to answer in such a way that He shows His power and His glory through it. I think in America today, we've kind of come to the point where I'm going to pray like it all depends on me, and then I'm going to act like it all depends on me. Instead of praying like it all depends on God. It's time for us to believe that God is supernatural. He's more than just a big Superman running around in a blue suit with a big S on his chest. God is God. He created these worlds. He created every one of us, and He created us in His image, and He knows us intimately, and He wants the best for us. His best may not always be what we think is the best, but He wants His best, and through His best, He will always show His supernatural power if we will only give Him a chance. And fourth, love the Savior, Jesus Christ, more than anything. And I take us right back to Philippians chapter 3, verse 10. Not only do I want to know Him and the power of His resurrection, but I want to know the fellowship of His suffering. I want to have intimate relationship with Jesus Christ. I want to love Him. What's the difference between the rich young ruler and Zacchaeus? Jesus. He brought all the change by letting the Holy Spirit lead him and direct him and guide him. There's no record in Scripture of Jesus Christ saying to Zacchaeus, now, okay, Zacchaeus, I want you to give half of what you have to the poor, and I want you to give the other half, pay it back and to those that you've defrauded. Nothing in Scripture that way. Zacchaeus knew by the leading of the Holy Spirit that this is what God wanted him to do because he now has a relationship with the God of the universe in Jesus Christ. With sarcasm, Wilbur Reese writes, I would like to buy $3 worth of God, please. Not enough to explode my soul or disturb my spirit, but just enough to equal a cup of warm milk or a snooze in the sunshine. I don't want enough of him to make me love a black man or pick beets with a migrant. I want ecstasy, not transformation. I want the warmth of the womb, not a new birth. I want about a pound of the eternal in a paper sack. I'd like to buy $3 worth of God, please. How much of God do we want? How closely are we wanting to follow in Christ's footsteps? Do we just want $3 worth? Do we just want a pound of God in a paper sack? Do we just want the ecstasy? Or do we want the transformation? The rushing wind of the Spirit of God came upon the people in the upper room in Acts chapter 2, and it transformed their life. What does He want from you?